wonderful expressions of thankfulness, which will certainly be relevant to our text this morning back in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be proceeding on in our study that we started last week. And this morning in particular, we're going to discuss how to be continually thankful for God's work. And so just to help us think through this at the beginning, it's important to note that a decrease in our thankfulness, for instance, if we find ourselves in a season where we're wondering, have I been thankful at all consistently in recent times, a decrease of thankfulness indicates something. It indicates a decrease in recognition of God's work and or in God's promises. A decrease in the recognition of God's work and or in God's promises. Let's just get more specific, though, about that. A decrease or lack of thankfulness is due to, firstly, losing sight of the sovereign, gracious work of the gospel in your life and in others. Again, losing sight of the sovereign, gracious work of the gospel. And this can happen if we spend all of our time thinking about our sin, our weaknesses, our struggles, our disappointments. Of course, you will spend time thinking about such things, but if we spend all of our time there, we'll lose sight of God's gospel work. Secondly, a decrease or lack of thankfulness is due to losing hope in the certainty of what is stored up for all those who are in Christ. So losing hope in the certainty of what Christ promises for those who are in Him. And sometimes this can happen by expecting everything to be great in the here and now instead of hoping in the perfection of eternity. So we can lose sight of what's stored up if we get disillusioned by what's not happening now. And thirdly, a decrease or lack of thankfulness can be due to losing endurance and pursuing the means of growth, and also as our purpose in this life as Christ-like witnesses for the gospel. If we lose endurance in such things, pursuing the means of growth and losing endurance for our purpose as Christ-like witnesses for the gospel. And here's how that can sound. You might think sometimes in your mind, it doesn't seem like what I'm focusing on and what I'm doing is working in any significant way. I'm not sure I see the growth that I'm expecting. And why would God use such a failure like me anyway? This can cause a decrease of thankfulness. We're going to receive some insight from the passage this morning to protect against some of that dangerous thinking. Remember, we studied the greeting last week, and after that, we're going to see a section that begins in verse 3 and goes all the way through verse 23 of chapter 1, and that's where Paul's going to present the ramifications of the gospel for the Corinthians. And of course, you could say that is true of the entire book, but particularly in this section. And just to sum up those verses 3 to 23, you could say this: Paul begins this body of the letter by revealing his prayers for them, highlighting the absolute supremacy of Christ and reminding them about the saving work of Christ and the necessity of persevering in the faith. And for this morning, we'll look at verses 3 through 8, and this is Paul's thanksgiving for foundational characteristics in their lives. We'll see Paul here offer thankful prayers for the Colossians in light of their faith, hope, and love because of the fruit-bearing gospel in their lives that they learned from Epaphras. And so let's read verses 3 through 8, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, before we dive into the principles of this passage, kind of the meat of this prayer, we need to look at verse 3 together. This is the main idea of this passage, and just starts off with the first three words: we give thanks. We give thanks. Now, since Paul mentions Timothy in verse 1 and Epaphras in these opening verses here that we just read, and there's other ministry co-laborers in the final chapter, chapter 4, this "we" indicates that this is not only Paul's perspective. There are many others who are spiritually investing in the body of saints at Colossae. So we're giving thanks, he says. John Davenant said this regarding giving thanks. He said, "To give thanks is to declare oneself grateful for a kindness received by acknowledging it and by proclaiming the author of it." It's one thing to just be thankful, right? You see, this is a mantra in our culture in some ways. Just be thankful. But that last part, proclaiming the author of it, that's what makes this thankfulness Christian. And so when we are encouraged by the work of God in our own lives and in others, we would do well to pause and give thanks to the author of that gracious work. God will not be bored with that thanksgiving, even if it's for the same things. Glorifies him. And so Paul says, we give thanks, but notice to whom he points to. To God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about Colossians, you know we have some very lofty descriptions of the Son of God coming up. And so Douglas Moo explained the significance of this part right here. He said, "As supreme as Christ is in the work of both creation and redemption, his identity and his work cannot be understood apart from his relationship to God as Father. Indeed, Paul will suggest in a variety of ways in this letter that Christ is himself in some sense God, of course. And it's kind of a bookend in this section. Paul sounds a similar note in verses 12 to 14, attributing the work of rescue and redemption to the Father who works in and through the Son. That's helpful. And Paul's making this connection here at least partly because the false teachers were promoting a spirituality with God apart from a true understanding of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John denounced something very similar, 1 John 2:23. Just listen to this, where he writes, and you have these references there in your bulletin at the top. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And you fast forward to chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 John. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." And so there's an inseparable link of worship and even the work of the Father and the Son. Now finally, in verse 3, this thanksgiving was not comprised of superficial words, but was expressed through the channel of prayer to God. "Praying always for you," he says in verse 3. When's the last time we stopped to consider that prayers in the Bible are viewed as offerings to God? Clearly, that means there should be deliberate thought and care when assessing the genuineness and dependence exhibited in our prayers. Jesus warns about this, right? In the gospel or in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns about this. So don't just throw up vain repetition in your words. Not meaningless things that just sound good. What do you need God to do? Who is he in your life, and what do you need him to do for you? Because you can't. For Paul, this wasn't even a one-time act of prayer. Notice he's just continuing. He's praying, continuing in his thankful prayers. And this is instructive, especially for our topic this morning, because his continual prayers infer that Paul was continually thinking about God's work in their lives. That stirred up this continual prayer. And so what was it that specifically invoked this prayerful thanksgiving from Paul? We'll see that in the rest of the passage here, in which there are three recognitions which cultivate continual thankfulness to God for his gospel work. Three recognitions are going to fuel this continual thankfulness. The first one is this: recognizing the foundational fruit of God's gospel work in verse 4. So again, in verse 4, Paul reveals what led him to continually give thanks and prayer to God for the Colossians. More particularly, it was due to having heard something, presumably from Epaphras, which verse 8 tells us specifically. And that is, they possess foundational fruit of the work of the gospel in their lives. It's something to look for. When you want to know when the gospel is at work, you can look for this foundational fruit. Namely, what do you see there? Faith and love. First, their faith was in Jesus Christ. And this is slightly different wording in the original text than the normal construction, which means to place one's faith in Jesus Christ. This is slightly different here. A couple of commentators noted what Paul means here is that their faith is anchored or solidified in Christ. Or Christ Jesus is the sphere within which faith finds its true fulfillment. Well, it's not the act of actually believing, it's what's happening when they do that. The following verse teaches something similar in 2 Timothy 1:13. Listen to this: retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's that sphere of where we believe, not the act of believing, but we're believing in Christ is the emphasis. So he's not saying here that he continues to offer thankful prayers for them because they believed in Christ under their salvation. That's a cause for thanksgiving as well. But rather, Paul's saying here that they're exhibiting faith due to being in Christ. He's seeing their faith at work. That's what he's thankful for. This is proven further by looking down at verse 5 and observing that it was their Christian hope that fueled this faith. But back up to verse 4, notice what is connected to this. If one is walking by faith in Christ, they will be automatically a predominant, automatically meaning this is what the work God's going to do as someone is walking in faith. There'll be a predominant and correlating characteristic. When someone is walking by faith in Christ, there will be this characteristic that Paul highlights in verse 4, and that is love. Paul notes in verse 4, his continual thankful prayer was due to how he heard they have love for all the saints. I mean, it's just undeniable in Paul's writings that the primary fruit of living by faith is love for the brethren. The primary fruit of that. You want to know if you're living by faith? How's your love for the brethren? Most notably, listen to Galatians 5:5. Paul says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." If If you look at John's writings, love is the primary fruit of being born of God. Or you could say born from above. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Someone is born of God, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God indwells them, and so where God is love. Where God is, love is. You say it like that. This is a crucial implication of God's salvation in Christ, because when we use the word salvation, it has to mean we're saved from something. Yes, we're saved from eternal judgment that our sins deserve, because Christ was punished in our place. The wrath of God poured out on him in our place for those sins. But even practically in our lives, this salvation means we've been rescued from loving ourselves first and foremost in order to be freed up to love others, to rescue. And so the one who does not love others in the body simply cannot know for certain that salvation has taken place. Reason being, the salvation that comes from Christ grants us the capability and responsibility to carry out God's will, such as the following text, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Nobody can be an imitator of God unless they already are a child of God, that's for sure. What does Paul have in mind here? And walk in love, verse 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So when there's a life of faith and love, the explanation for that is that God has done a gospel work in a sinner's life. This is why Paul was continually thankful to God for he recognized the foundational fruit of God's gospel work in the saints in Colossae. Here's a second recognition which cultivates continual thankfulness to God for his gospel work. That's recognizing the imperishable basis of God's gospel work. Recognizing the imperishable basis of God's gospel work. This is just the beginning of verse 5. He writes, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice that because of, so Paul's disclosing here what kind of fueled the Colossians' faith and love. It was this hope. However, Murray Harris noted this, Paul's not suggesting that hope in itself initially produces faith and love. Rather, awareness of the inheritance of Christians has the effect of stimulating in them stronger faith and deeper love. That's right. And you might have noticed this completes the wonderful triad of Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. Paul loves these three. They are foundational, of course. Paul further describes this hope, though, in verse 5, and notice that it's reserved or stored away or laid up in heaven. And the wording here is that it's a guarantee. It's pointing to that it's an absolute guarantee. This hope. You think about our earthly inheritance. You think along these lines and these type of terms, and we know it can be depleted severely. It can be even completely lost due to factors within one's control or sometimes factors outside of one's control. But what God has promised in his glorious inheritance for all the saints in Christ cannot be diminished, cannot be taken away. Why? Because it's purchased with the blood of Christ. This indestructible nature of the believer's future inheritance is a key element in Peter's teaching to the persecuted saints in 1 Peter 1:3. We know this text. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's really the first thing he wants these Christians to know for their perseverance. And so when we think back to hope here in verse 5, even in this other passage, it refers to the content of what one is hoping in, not actually the act of hoping, but the content. You could define it this way, quote, "the totality of blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come." That's one's hope. The totality of blessing that awaits the Christian in the life to come. And so he's continually giving thanks. We've heard of your faith. We've heard of your love, and we know it's linked to this hope that you have. And so these three characteristics, they are absolutely tied together. It'd be impossible to remove one and still have the other two in any genuine way. But you might be wondering, how exactly does this hope fuel walking by faith in love? John Kitchen supplied an excellent answer to that with these words. He says, Paul teaches that love grows out of faith, which in turn arises out of hope. The everlasting objective hope of eternal life in God's presence in heaven is the fertile soil in which faith grows. Such sure and certain faith is free then from self-protection and worry. You know, those are the things that block love, or that hinder love, that keep us from loving others. He continues on, such faith can look outward from that place of rest and peace of heart and can take up the cares and concerns of others around them, loving them selflessly just as Christ has loved us. On the other hand, if we lose our hope of eternal life, if our confidence of being welcomed into God's heavenly presence wanes, then our fruitfulness in God's purposes here in this world suffers. The claim that some are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good misses the point entirely. Quite the opposite. It is only those who are heavenly minded that are of any earthly good. End quote. So this hope then tells the believer it's futile to live for immediate personal gain. This hope is instructive in that way. Rather, to live for what corresponds to what awaits us in heaven when we'll be glorified with God forever. There's also a link there to hope. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared, it's yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, Christ, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. But we have to hope in that. And so verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a purifying effect of this hope. Fixed on Christ. And part of this effect is giving glory to God, which takes us back to our second recognition here, the recognition of the imperishable basis of God's gospel work. Those who are in Christ, your future, your ultimate future, is secure. Who else can say that besides a Christian? That should cause great thankfulness, continual thankfulness to God. A third and final recognition, which cultivates continual thankfulness to God for his gospel work, is this: recognizing the ordained means of God's gospel work. Recognizing ordained means of God's gospel work. There'll be a few of these. The first is this: faith comes from hearing truth. You go back and think about how did you believe? How did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, faith comes from hearing truth. Notice the next part of verse 5, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. Paul continues on then back to verse 5 by noting that the Colossians had previously heard about this hope in the word of truth. Now, this is the first of three references to the Christian message. Immediately following this is the gospel. It's coming up. He references the gospel. And then later in verse 6, he mentions them hearing about the grace of God. So just like faith, hope, and love encapsulate Christian virtues, truth, gospel, and grace sum up the Christian message. When we see truth here, what should we be thinking of? Here's Doug Moo again explaining this, significance of this word. He said, in the Old Testament, truth often involves the ideas of reliability and authenticity. And this meaning carries over to the New Testament. A word of truth, then, is a word or message that can be relied upon. The gospel, then, Paul implies, is to be contrasted with the false teaching, which cannot offer a reliable basis for hope because it is empty deceit, according to chapter 2, verse 8. It's the ultimate reliability. As one lexicon put it, the content of Christianity is the ultimate truth. We should queue up our thoughts to our Sunday night series for that. The content of Christianity is the ultimate truth. That's right. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, or the gospel, verse 5. You might know the word gospel. How we think about that is good news. And this was used even in secular context of military victory. But when the gospel is linked to Jesus Christ, it's the most incredible good news ever uttered. Most incredible announcement of gospel. Because Christ definitively triumphed over sin and death. It's this good news that Paul writes in verse 6 had come to them at the beginning, except he uses this present tense verb here, which indicates this ongoing nature to what he's referring to. As one author wrote, the message of the truth of the gospel had made its triumphal progress, coming to the Colossian congregation and taking up a sure place in their lives. We say it like this often. You never move past the gospel. That doesn't mean you get saved every day. But you need to review the gospel. You need to go back to what you've already trusted in. Continues to have its work. And so he knows the gospel has come to them. He knows they heard the word of truth. It has taken root in their lives. How does he know this? Because of that spiritual transformation, the faith, hope, and love. Not because of some temporary profession. Not because of that. I think when we fail to understand God's work in this way, it's probably a reason why he does not receive constant prayerful thanks, because we miss that supernatural spiritual transformation side of things. It's not necessarily supernatural to get somebody to do something or say something. Sure, God can work in that, but it's about the spiritual reality behind that, not the actual act of somebody doing something in some service or some setting or making some profession by itself. No, it's about God acting upon a sinner supernaturally, making that person a new creation. That's what happens when God does a gospel work in somebody's life. They've been granted new life because why? The Bible says they're dead in sin, that old life before. And it's this kind of transforming faith that comes from hearing the word, Romans 10:17, which we'll read at the end of our time this morning. And so he just has this list of what he's thinking through of, wow, look how God has worked in this church. And not only in this church, notice verse 6, just as in all the world also. Now, when you see that word, verse 6, don't think of all the tribes and tongues and nations scattered throughout the globe. No, rather, Paul is stating the gospel knows no ethnic or geographic bounds in its work and scope. Not that it's gone to every single square inch of the globe. Clearly, he knows that's not true. It's just gone beyond the nation of Israel, the land there. Knows no ethnic or geographic bounds, beyond the Jews even. The Apostle Peter uses this word world in the same way, 1 Peter 5:9, where he says, but resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Again, not referring to every single person in every single place in the globe, on the globe. Throughout ethnicities, throughout the geographic boundaries. That's what's happening. And so it's important to note that what we might mean when we say something is happening in all the world is quite different than what they would mean in the first century terminology here. For one reason, think about it, they'd have no way of knowing what was happening around the world in this time. And so again, the point in verse 6 is that the gospel is not limited to a geographic region or particular ethnicity. And in fact, Paul tells them here it's bearing fruit and increasing wherever it goes. In the New Testament, this bearing fruit can be referring to conversions or the fruit of the Spirit or the general work of sanctification or the good works of ministering to others. Now, because that following word comes after that, increasing there, that's probably describing conversions. It seems more likely Paul is referring to something else here when he writes the gospel's bearing fruit across the world. If you look over at verse 10, I think we can get some insight here as Paul prays specifically that the Colossians would bear fruit in every good work. So what Paul is referring to throughout the world should probably at least include that, but perhaps additionally here, according to one commentator, said the fruit bearing is the efficacy of the gospel in producing faith, love, and holiness in the hearts of those who believe. End quote. Again, we're back to this noticeable effect here. When God brings the gospel work to a people, there's change. There's fruit. And Paul's informing the Colossians this has taken place throughout the world, not just in them. I think there's something here for us to think about. We should always be aware that God is doing something far greater than what you are experiencing or what we all are experiencing even together. Beyond what we even know, he's doing greater things. Also, if you're a Christian and you've been acted upon by God, think about this as well. I think he's linking it up here for this purpose. You're part of something that's much bigger than anything you're personally involved in. Not only in this present time, but even think about the links to the past. I mean, studying the book of Acts, there's a start. If you're a Christian, you're linked. Acts 2, where the gospel went forth in the power of the Spirit. Furthermore, you are unified with all those God has saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because all who are saved through the word of truth, the gospel. There is no other way to be saved. One way, Jesus Christ. So now think about the context now of Colossians. How encouraging for us and the Colossians to know that when false ideas, when empty notions abound, there's no legitimate reason to doubt the authenticity of the same gospel that transforms people across the globe. There's no reason to doubt it. It's working. bearing fruit, real fruit. Nothing else can. And so Paul's going to continue to bring home this transforming effect of the gospel here in verse 6 as another one of these means comes forth. Growth comes by true knowledge. Faith comes by hearing truth, and growth comes by true knowledge. Notice, since the day you heard of it, in the verse 6, and understood the grace of God in truth. So at this part of verse 6, Paul's comparing the fruit-bearing and increasing work of the gospel in the world to that same work among them. And that work began when they heard the truth, as Paul stated in verse 5. But notice, he adds that they understood now the truth, or the grace of God in truth. Now, this is a word that's slightly different than just the basic verb to know or to understand. It can be used interchangeably, but in this context, like verse 6 here, we're going to see it in verse 10 as well. It's a little different word in the original text. One definition is this: it lays stress on the participation in the truth through the grace of God. Or as Peter Davids wrote, this understanding, this knowledge here in verse 6, this knowledge implies an ethical lifestyle. Therefore, the knowledge is not simply intellectual, knowing things about God and Jesus, or even personal by itself in the sense of having met somebody, but knowledge that results in committed living. That's this understanding right here. Think about it. It comes again, like I said, in verse 10. Paul is clearly not going to be praying for this group of believers that they'd be aware of God. Now, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, verse 10. He wants them to know God continually in such a way that that it produces pleasing, fruit-bearing lives. That's what he wants. Now, what exactly did they know in this way? Verse 6, the grace of God. Again, here's the third description of the message in just two verses. The message of Christianity is one of truth. It is good news, and it is about the grace of God. Grace, of course, the unmerited favor of God. When it's in the gospel, it's just freely given to sinners because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on their behalf. It's the grace of God in Christ. And so this powerful received grace from God becomes the basis of the command to bestow grace on others. Later on in the book, chapter 3, and it's also going to be completely contrary to the legalistic tendencies of the false teachers in chapter 2. That's why it's here. For those two reasons. If you receive grace, then you're empowered to give grace. And if you operate with God, if you relate to God by grace, you're not going to try to earn favor with him. That's contrary to grace. And this is the grace of God, notice, end of verse 6, in truth. One author noted the addition of in truth here reinforces what appeared in verse 5, that their encounter with the gospel was the opening of their eyes and lives to reality. What actually is God's purpose for humankind? A purpose of grace with the further implication that this truth first learned thus should continue to be the touchstone of their ongoing discipleship. That's right. So in this part of verse 6, Paul is pointed to the Colossians' fruit-bearing as a result of obtaining the true knowledge of the grace of God. Now let's think about this. For all of us, this is a crucial question for all of us. Does an increase in the knowledge of God translate into an increase of spiritual growth in your life? When you believe you've grown in your true knowledge of God, does that translate over to an increase of spiritual growth? We must not think the goal of interacting with the truth is Bible familiarity or just mere memorization or just the completion of some sort of book or series or podcasts, but rather the goal is walking in the truth, in the power of the Spirit. You're more equipped to do so. That's the goal. If there is no growth, you can back into it the other way and turn it around. Then there is some sort of issue with your knowledge of God, knowledge of yourself, and or knowledge of the gospel. And that's all right here in this passage. So faith comes by hearing truth. Growth comes by true knowledge. Lastly, verses 7 to 8, salvation comes by faithful proclamation. Salvation comes by faithful proclamation. And so in verses 5 to 6, we've seen Paul mentions twice the Colossians had heard the truth, but it's not until verse 7 that he reveals the messenger, Epaphras. And we receive more information about this man in chapter 4, verse 12. You can turn there for a moment. Here we'll read verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. This is where we get the most biographical sketch, the clearest one, where Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of your number, so he's from this church, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he sends you his greetings because he had gone right to be with Paul, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so he says back in chapter 1 now, verse 7, you learned this from Epaphras. It's highly likely that he was converted. This man was converted during the Apostle Paul's 2-year ministry stint in Ephesus, which Luke records, Acts 19. Now, there's no record, of course, we talked about this last week, that Paul or Timothy ever went to Colossae. So it seems that Epaphras, most likely, was the first one to bring the gospel to them. And then based on this verb learned there, verse 7, he was no just traveling evangelist. Now he camped out. He taught them over a period of time the grace of God in truth. You could say he discipled them. Not only that, notice Paul commends him greatly by referring to him in verse 7. Firstly, there as a beloved fellow bondservant. So he's not just Paul's buddy. Not just beloved to Paul, although that's a wonderful affirmation from the apostle, but he's a fellow bondservant. He's absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a definition of a fellow bondservant, this word here in the original. One dictionary says, it's one who, along with others, is in a relationship of total obedience to one master or owner. That's a fellow bondservant. That's not it, though. Look at the last part of verse 7. He's a faithful servant of Christ. When you see faithful in this kind of context here, it means he's dependable. It means he's trustworthy in his service to Christ. Now, there's a little bit of manuscript discrepancy in the last part there, the last little phrase, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Your translation might say your behalf there. That difference in the pronoun, our or your, is actually representative of most of the variants that we have in our Greek manuscripts. That one difference right there, because you hear in the English, one letter off. Same thing in the Greek, one letter difference. And so you could see how that would get mixed up here. So basically, is Paul telling the Colossians that Epaphras is a faithful servant on their behalf or on Paul's behalf? Seems more likely Paul is saying your behalf, as the ESV has it, since, according to chapter 4, he represented their well-being in faithful ways before Paul when he went to visit him. Here's another reason for this conclusion. Because of what Paul says in verse 8, when Epaphras came to visit Paul in Rome, remember Paul is in chains, and this time it's a prison epistle, so he's in Rome. Epaphras revealed to the group there that the Colossians exhibited love in the Spirit. getting kind of a bookend. Just like in verse 4, they're known for their love. And notice verse 8 indicates their love was not of a human origin. It wasn't fleshly motivated. It wasn't manipulation. It was performed by the Spirit, which means it'll be for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate fruit, again, in a Christian that is produced by the truth. Someone claims to know the truth of God, the grace of God in the gospel, they will have love produced by the Spirit. So in the end, Paul has pointed out that God has definitively worked in the lives of the Colossians through the gospel. And the last part of this passage has pointed out the means, right? The means that God used to bring this work about through a faithful servant. This should be encouraging to all of us. And I want us to turn to Romans 10 just before we close and look at this key passage that puts forth very clearly the means of gospel ministry. Romans 10, verse 14. Because again, at the beginning we talked about the discouragement and disillusionment that leads to not being faithful and enduring as a witness for Christ. And so we lose our thankfulness because we forget how God works. We forget the opportunities that are before us. Romans 10, 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they go from unbeliever to believer? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? See, there's a chain of events here. It must happen to get the gospel, to bring about this salvation, that someone will call upon the name of the Lord. They're not going to call upon the name of the Lord with just general revelation in the salvation sense. They're not going to do that. They have to hear the gospel. They have to hear this message of truth. They have to hear this good news, this grace of God. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Of course, in Romans, Paul's main burden is to explain why the gospel is not accepted by all of the Jews and how God can be faithful still to his promises in light of that. That's the main burden. So it's right here as well. He's pointing back to Isaiah. He's already said this is going to happen. It's already a pattern. And then verse 17. Every single one of our testimonies has this verse as the backdrop of it in some way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, we would do well to think back to God doing this work in our own lives, which will certainly should instill some and produce some thankfulness, but also then again as witnesses. This is how God has chosen to work. He doesn't just put the gospel in the sky or send a bunch of angels. Instead, he uses his messengers. And so he specifically orchestrated the means you and I would hear the gospel, and then he raised up the one or group who would give it to you providentially, which follows this Romans 10 text. Who does he have for you to minister to? Because this is Christianity. It's just a continual cycle of ministry, proclamation, of proclaiming and declaring the good news, the truth, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Again, right now you're thinking, I don't know. I don't know if I have all the answers. I don't know if I'll say all the right things, as if that is determinative on when God saves. If you need a guarantee, if God wanted that guarantee, then he wouldn't use any of us. That's not it. In fact, he uses those in such a way that he gets the glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't care about eloquence. He doesn't care about man's persuasive powers. God doesn't need that. God doesn't want that. Then man gets the glory if something happens. Now, you think back to the description, I love this, of Epaphras. Who is he? Just a faithful servant of Christ. That's who God uses. This faithful servant of Christ. That's how he gets glory. And when we're constantly thankful for God's gospel work, we're ready. We're in a position of readiness where our minds are in the renewed in the truths of God. They're not set on ourselves because we've been set free from that. And now we're able to love others with the ultimate love, with the truth. All right, let's pray. Ask God to help us. And this, Lord, we just thank you for just these ways that we can give you continual thanks. And we acknowledge that we are vastly deficient in this. And if we want to take an inventory of our thoughts, especially, and probably even our words, there may be more complaint than thankfulness. And we know that our complaints, even if they have an initial object in front of us, they're ultimately lofted towards you, being the sovereign one, one who's in control of all the details of our lives. And so it's easy for us, Lord. You, your word says you know our frame. You remember we're but dust, and so these things don't surprise you. But certainly there are times they must offend you. And so we ask you to be merciful to us. And now we would go back to some of these things we just saw, and we would realize it's not complicated to cultivate this kind of thankfulness. It just takes effort to do so. Denying oneself and seeking to give you the praise that you are due because you're worthy of it. And so may we continually live in that faith and hope and love that displays the great gospel work in our lives, and may you use that to bring others to yourself. So help us to be faithful, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.